following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Hope is a powerful, powerful thing. A number of years ago, some researchers performed an experiment to see the power that hope has for those who are going through crisis. So they took two sets of lab rats and two tubs of water. And the first group of rats, they actually lowered into the water and let those rats swim for all they were worth. And those little rats were just pedaling away trying to keep their noses above the water. And most of those rats swam for everything they had. But within an hour, nearly every one of them had drowned. The second set of rats were also lowered into the water, but this time, at random intervals, the researchers would raise the rats up out of the water and give them a brief break, and then they would lower them back down in there. That second set of rats kept swimming for over 24 hours. Was it because they got a rest? Not completely. The researchers determined the difference was the rats had come to expect that if they just held on, they had the hope that eventually somebody would reach in and raise them up and help them to survive. Maybe you can identify with some of those rats this morning. Maybe you are struggling in the pool of life with everything you've got, just trying to keep your head above water, but you're not really sure you can see much point of going on. Christmas is about hope. It's about God reaching into our world to raise us up. And that's a story that goes way, way back. God gave hope to his people in the past. Now, the Old Testament is full of stories of God giving his people promises for the future. And one of the most interesting of those promises involves the promises God gave to a man named Abraham in the Old Testament, the man who became the father of the Hebrew race. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we see God call Abraham out of obscurity and promise him three things. First of all, he promised him that he would become the father of a great nation. And that was a big deal because Abraham was an older man at this point. He didn't have any kids. But God said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. He also said, I'm going to make your name great. And thirdly, through you and through your descendants, I'm going to bless every nation on earth, Abraham. What's remarkable, as I said, at this point, Abraham was an older man with no children. We get to Genesis chapter 15, and this is a considerable time later, and God reiterates that promise to Abraham and his family. Only this time, God added a curious little detail. In Genesis 15, starting at verse 13, God said to Abram, which was Abraham's nickname, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now think about that for a second. Abraham doesn't have even a son yet. And God is saying, you're going to have descendants. Guess what? I'm going to give you all these descendants, and then we're going to send them into slavery. Say, what? Wait a minute, God, what's going on here? But God didn't stop there. He goes on to say this, verse 14. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. Now imagine the conflict of emotions that must have been taking place in Abraham when God spoke these words to him. Three generations later, God's prediction started to take shape. It's a long story. We don't have time for all of it this morning. But basically, Abraham's descendants, numbering about 70 people at this point, Abraham had a son who had a son who had 12 sons. And there's about 70 of them at this point. They're doing well in this land where God had led them, the land of Canaan. But they have to migrate from Canaan down to Egypt to escape a famine. And at first, they're welcomed warmly by the Egyptians. Because after all, Abraham's descendants would do jobs that Egyptians wouldn't do. Where have I heard that before? And so they're living in the land of Egypt during this famine. They're doing jobs Egyptians won't do. So everybody's getting along. However, a change in the ruling regime led to a change in the status of the Hebrews, Abraham's descendants. We're told in Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 8, Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph was Abraham's great-grandson who had gone down to prepare the way for everybody else to come in. This new king said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, for else they will multiply in the event of war. They will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So, hey, you know, these Israelite immigrants are going to threaten our way of life. We need to do something about this, folks. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. They stripped them of their rights. They pushed them down to an underclass. They literally made slaves of them. So suddenly, God's dire prediction began to take shape. And Abraham's descendants spent not one century, not two centuries, the next four centuries in this servitude to the Egyptians. Now think about what that must have done to them as a people. That's longer than the United States has even been in existence. Generation after generation after generation of being in that underclass, oppressed, no rights, being forced to work, back-breaking labor with so little reward, just barely hanging on there. And despite their hardship, at least some of the Hebrews clung to the hope that one day God would fulfill the rest of His promise and send them deliverance. Imagine the faith it took to keep that hope alive generation after generation after generation. I mean, most of us have trouble waiting 4 weeks till Christmas. Most of us have trouble waiting 4 years between presidents. They waited four centuries for this deliverance. No doubt, many of them were probably tempted to give up hope that God would ever come through. Yet four centuries later, God announced that the time of this deliverance had arrived. And we get to the book of Exodus, and God calls the most unlikely man to be the agent of this deliverance. In Exodus chapter 2, we're introduced to him. His name's Moses. And get this, Moses was born in Egypt to Hebrew slave parents. Yet through this bizarre set of circumstances that only God could have arranged, God took this son of Hebrew slaves and allows him to be adopted into Pharaoh's family. So he's raised as an Egyptian. He's straddling both worlds here. Now, as an adult, Moses tried to use his position of influence to speak out in favor of his oppressed relatives, but that didn't go so well. And so Moses is forced to flee Egypt. He's banished from Egypt. And when God calls him, he was shepherding sheep on the Arabian Peninsula, hundreds of miles from Egypt. And God announces to Moses there in the deserts of Arabia, "Moses, the time has come for your people to come out of slavery and to fulfill their destiny." And in Exodus chapter 3, starting at verse 7, we're told this. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. And behold, the cry of the sons of Israel have come to me. Furthermore, I've seen their oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." So God says, after all this time, I know what they're going through, just like God knows what you're going through today. And he says, "The time has come, Moses," in verse 10, "therefore come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So God had appointed the time of deliverance and he'd appointed the deliverer. And with the Lord's help, Moses led the Hebrew people out of bondage in Egypt and back to the land that God had promised Abraham four centuries earlier. And even today, it was such a momentous and powerful work of God that even today, their descendants continue to commemorate that event through the Jewish Passover celebration. God's deliverance of Abraham's descendants forms the backdrop for another deliverance or another amazing promise that God gave his people years later. About 500 years after Moses, give or take some, we're not exactly sure when Moses lived, but 500 years or so after that, the Hebrew people were well established in the land that God had given them, but all was not well. Some of the people's devotion to God had gotten stale, empty, and ritualistic. They were just going through the motions. So they were under a form of spiritual oppression. There was a rupture in their relationship with God. And because of that rupture in their relationship with God, they were also facing other kinds of oppression. Economic oppression, political oppression, even military oppression from powerful neighbors. Some of the faithful were calling out to God to deliver them, just as he had delivered them in the days of their forefathers with Abraham and Moses. And in the midst of that dark time, God gave a special promise to a prophet named Isaiah. And you heard that promise earlier from Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And then he speaks directly to their oppression. You shall multiply the nation. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. And every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this doesn't sound like just any old garden variety king, does it? About what human king do you call him Eternal Father or Mighty God? God sends them this message. One day I am sending another deliverer, but he's going to be an order of magnitude greater than anything you've ever seen before. Unfortunately for Abraham's descendants, things got a lot worse before they got better. Many of the people continued to resist God's calls for them to repent and return to him. So as a result, eventually God allowed a foreign power, Babylon, to overcome the Jews and to carry many of them off into exile. Jerusalem was destroyed, their temple, the centerpiece of their faith, was torn down. And even nearly 70 years later, when some of the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland, their nation continued to be oppressed by a series of foreign powers. There was no king anymore. All of David's descendants were scattered. For some, it seemed like God had turned his back on the people. You ever been in that situation where you just feel like God's not listening anymore? Like you're praying, but they're just bouncing off the ceiling at you? Ever been there? Many of God's people settled into the acceptance of their new reality. And while they kept a small glimmer of hope alive, that one day God would fulfill that promise, they just kept going through the motions. And that long period of silence from God actually stretched into centuries. But this bleak period actually sets up the next point for our consideration this morning. Because God not only gave his people hope in the past, God gives his people hope in the present. Nearly 700 years after Isaiah delivered that message, the most remarkable baby was born in the land of Israel. Now, at that time, the land of Abraham's descendants was dominated by another foreign power, Rome. And the descendants of David had become scattered and nondescript. Oh, you're a descendant of David? Okay, that and $5 will get you a cup of coffee these days. Now, they didn't have Starbucks back then, but one of David's descendants was actually working as a carpenter in a tiny little village way out in the countryside, far, far removed from the centers of power. And then a most unlikely chain of events began to take place. In Matthew 2, starting at verse 18, we're told, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph," that's the descendant, "before they came together," in other words, before they consummated the marriage, "she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Now imagine that conversation. "Hey, honey, I got some news. I know the wedding's not too far off, but I'm pregnant. God's the father." Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. Right. Okay. And that's exactly how it's described here in verse 19. "Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man," he was a straight up guy, "and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." And anytime you see the word "behold" in the scriptures, you need to pay attention. When an angel shows up, you really need to pay attention. Saint Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. Behold, see if these words sound familiar, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Jesus' followers, looking back over the incredible events of Jesus' birth, the lights began to come on, and they said, that's what Isaiah was talking about all those years before. And this remarkable baby grew up to be the most remarkable man. And that brings us to Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, where we're told, now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you've been with us in our study of Mark, you realize Mark uses that as his summary of Jesus' teaching. The time is now. The kingdom is here. Time to step up. Time to repent and believe. Now, Jesus traveled around the land, saying things only God has the right to say and doing things only God has the power to do. And some people who have been waiting for God to speak again recognize that in Jesus, God finally fulfilled the promise he had made through Isaiah 700 years before. And through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Jesus represents the fulfillment of every promise God has ever made to those who will turn to him in faith. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, Paul says, for as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Any promise God has made to deliver his people finds a fulfillment in Jesus. Because through his resurrection, Jesus defeated the greatest enemy any of us will ever face, the enemy of death itself. Jesus defeated the enemy of sin, taking the penalty of our sin on himself at the cross. So every promise God has made to deliver those who seek him are fulfilled in Jesus. In Jesus, they are yes, and he is the amen to all of our hopes and expectations. This includes God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that through his descendants, all the world would be blessed. Not just Abraham's descendants, but all the world. In Romans 10, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter where you were born. Doesn't matter who your mother is, where your daddy works. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're churched or unchurched, whether you grew up on the right side of the tracks or the wrong side of the tracks, if you will call on the name of Jesus and recognize him as the one that God has sent, even you can be saved. In Galatians 3:28, again, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one that God has appointed for us to approach him through. Jesus' resurrection of the dead also means that through him, God offers not only deliverance from mere physical oppression, but deliverance from the spiritual oppression of sin, shame, and death itself. In 1 Peter 1 verse 3, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's not a dead hope. It's not an old hope. It is a current living hope. And in Jesus, no matter what circumstance you are facing right now, you can have hope. As the old song goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. As Jesus himself said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And because Jesus represents the fulfillment of God's promises in the present, he also represents the promise that God will give his people hope for the future. Hope is always an investment in the present that awaits a payoff in the future. Sometimes people have trouble looking to the future in hope. I once heard about two guys that were talking, and one remarked to his friend, "Man, you look so down. What is going on with you that has so depressed you?" And his friend said, "Well, my future." And the first man said, "Well, your future, whatever in the world makes your future so hopeless?" And the man said, "My past." Some of you know exactly what that second man was talking about. Is your past robbing you of hope for the future? Because of what Jesus has done in the past, those who believe in him can look to the future in hope. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18, Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, for though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." See, in Christ, we have the hope that one day he is coming back together, those who belong to him. And as difficult as your circumstances may seem right now, Paul says, in comparison to that glory that awaits, they're just lightweight. Now, some of us have gone through or will go through or are going through some pretty heavy things. I've had two or three people talk to me this morning about situations they're facing. And my heart is grieving right now, even while I'm up here, for people that I know are suffering right now in this room. But what Jesus offers us is so incredible that heavy burden that you're carrying right now is light in comparison. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Remember I said hope is an investment in the present, looking towards the future. What you've invested in Jesus is more secure than any bank on earth, because Jesus will pay off no matter what. Thinking back to those lab rats we talked about in the beginning, that second group of lab rats that managed to survive because they had the hope that sooner or later somebody would reach into their world and provide them with relief. Down through the centuries, God has reached into our world to give his people hope. The ultimate expression of this hope is found in Jesus Christ. Cling to Jesus in faith and don't give up hope. Now, about now, some of you are saying, "Pastor, it's been a long time since Jesus left the scene. What is God waiting for?" Well, people were asking that question within a generation of Jesus' resurrection, believe it or not. Peter had to deal with that question. And in 2 Peter 3:9, he says this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Perhaps what God's waiting on is you, to open your life up, to put your faith and trust in him, and let him work through you what he is intending to do. Cling to Jesus in hope.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.